Good to share with you today. Let me start off with a preemptive apology for my voice. I strained it last Sunday when I was cheering at the marathon, and I've been battling with laryngitis all week. So if it fades out in and out over the course of the next wee while, I'm sorry about that. When I whisper, I'm not trying to be dramatic. It's just that's what's going on. This is pretty much the first I have spoken since Thursday morning. My wife has loved it. She has. I know that she loved it because she said, "I love this." And all I could do was give her a dirty look. Since Thursday, I've been communicating to people with a blackboard, a little blackboard I've stolen from my son. So all in the attempt to try and get my voice ready to tell you about Romans 12 today and open up Romans 12 today because it's one of my favourite passages. So why don't you turn there? And while you do that, why don't you say hello to the people round about you as well and wish them a good morning. As I said, I was cheering on the marathon runners last week. I find people running marathons to be simultaneously a very impressive sight and at the same time a completely ridiculous sight. On the outside, I'm saying, go on, keep going, you're doing great, you're doing brilliantly. On the inside, I'm thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing to yourself? What are you running for? Running is for emergencies only. There's no one even chasing you, is what I'm thinking. What I'm thinking inside. If you take Michael Wright as an example, who won the marathon last week, don't applaud him. I've got a sore throat. Take him as an example. I look at someone like Michael and the training he has to do each night, and I think, poor Michael, out in the rain and the wind, while I'm inside the house and I've got my feet up and I'm reading a nice wee book and everything's good, I think, what is he thinking? Or I look at the food that he needs to eat in the run up to doing a marathon. Poor Michael, all that healthy rubbish food he has to eat. And I get to tuck into whatever I feel like. And I can feel quite smug about it. I felt quite smug about it right up until about this time last week when Michael powered past the outside of this church. And it was then that I realised he has just run 25 miles. He'd only run 25 miles by then. Steady. Steady on. James. Getting to that. He's just run 25 miles. And he's gone past the outside of the church. And I realised the speed he's going at. He's run 25 miles. I have run 0 miles. And the speed he's going at, if I was to try and race him the last mile and a bit, I would probably get to Marks and Spencer's. And then I would be passed out on the ground with the paramedics round about me. And so I felt quite smug about it up until that realisation. You see, the previous months of sacrifice that he's put in, it didn't result in frustration or emptiness. The sacrifice resulted in energy and life. You see the same principle with dieting. A certain member of my family, who I won't mention, has lost a considerable amount of weight in the last year. So much so that people keep on asking me, is he unwell? Is he sick? And I say, no, he's not. He's made sacrifices and he's made different choices, and that's resulted in a new lease of life. It's a principle we're all aware of. There are sacrifices that lead not to death, but to life. This is the same principle at work when Rob and the youth team talk to our young people, and when they do courses like relationship courses that they do. Because young people are always asking about relationships, and their youth team, they've got to talk to them, these teenagers who are constantly fed the message by the media that happiness in relationships is found in going from partner to partner to partner. And the idea of committing yourself to one person is looked down upon and seen as restrictive and boring and limiting yourself. Yet again, we know that it's a sacrifice that leads to a greater joy and greater life. The passage Rahab has just read for us brings this truth to life as it talks not about sacrifices that lead to death, but sacrifices which live. It encourages us to bring our entire beings to God as living sacrifices. That is the context in which we find our first list of spiritual gifts, which we call motivational gifts. Last week, Alistair kicked off this short series entitled Count Me In. Along with this series is the first draft of this booklet you can see on the screen, and it's a booklet that's in the back two corners as well, which just goes through the life of the church and talks about different ways that people can serve in the life of our church, the ways that people can use their gifts to glorify God in the life of our church. We've produced this because sometimes people say, well, I don't play the guitar and I don't preach, so how can I fit in? There's nothing I can contribute, so I'll just come along. This booklet, if you want to take one with you, it'll be emailed out actually as well on Thursday when we send out the weekly email. You can have a look at it, and it shows all of the different volunteering opportunities. I'm sure there's some we've missed out, but we'll improve that for next week. Through this booklet and through this teaching series, we're really hoping to be able to focus in on this great truth that that God has gifted and is pleased to work through not just the special few, but every single one of us in this room. Alistair kicked off by examining part of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed about spiritual gifts, but to consider them, to develop them, to strengthen them and use them for the glory of God and the lordship of Christ. We saw how possibly in Paul's thinking there seems to be three categories into which spiritual gifts are placed. If you want to know more about that, you can listen to last week's sermon. I encourage you to do that. But essentially, the Apostle Paul speaks about the charis, or the character gifts, and the diaconus, or the missional gifts, and the matter, and the empowering gifts. For the sake of alliteration and for memory, some people speak about these as being the motivational gifts, the ministry gifts, and the manifestation gifts. And Romans chapter 12 focuses in on these so-called motivational gifts. And very importantly, it does it in the context of being living sacrifices. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we see the word therefore in Scripture, it's always important to look back in the text and ask, what is this therefore all about? What's it referring to? In this instance, it's even more important than usual, because this therefore is not just connecting the previous couple of verses with these verses. It's not even connecting the previous chapter with this chapter. It is taking everything that's gone on in the Epistle to the Romans so far, the first 11 chapters, and the whole of the Epistle to the Romans just hinges on this therefore, when then the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about the impact that the gospel should have. You see, the letter to the Romans is all about the gospel. Over the previous 11 chapters, Paul has given the fullest and the truest and the most beautiful explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't start off as beautiful. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about us, about our previous standing before we met Christ. It paints a picture of us, and it's not a pretty picture. It shows us to be completely helpless and trapped in sin, completely and helplessly and guilty before a righteous God, lost and without a hope in the world. I was thinking, we're the equivalent of a child who's lost and alone and is on the streets begging and has nothing and is at the point of starvation, a child that has nothing, has got no way of getting themselves out of that situation. But then the good news comes in chapters 4 to 11. The Apostle Paul starts to carefully and gloriously for us unpack the tender mercies of God. He says that we are forgiven and declared sinless in chapter 4. That we are given an imputed righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. That we are set free, says chapter 8. That we are liberated and given a new status before God as children. That we are given a new future. That we are brought into the family of God and grafted into God's people. These are the tender mercies of God that Paul lays out and unfolds for us in the beginning of Romans. The way that it's laid out for us, I was thinking it would be compared to this child who has nothing, who is begging in the streets at the point of starvation, lost and scared and alone, but then a king comes and says, here is my mansion, it is yours now as well. Let me show you around. Here is the kitchen where you can have as much food as you want. Here is the bathroom where you can get yourself clean. Here are royal clothes to wear. Here are gifts far beyond anything you could have dreamed of. Here is a family into which you can now belong. If you take that picture and just multiply endlessly, then you get close to the idea of what God has done for us spiritually, what he's done for you and what he's done for me. And it's free. That Paul says again and again in Romans, he says, and this is the free gift that's been given to you. We've all been given these tender mercies of God. None of them have been given to us because of our own merit, not because of our own intellect, not because of our own good looks and charm. We haven't earned any of these, but these are ours in Christ, through Christ's victory, a new standing, a new freedom, a new family, a new life. Therefore, I appeal to you, he says. I implore you. I impress upon you. How should you logically respond, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies? In the light of the fact that God has given you everything, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Scholars seem to be largely agreed that by using the word body, what Paul is saying is don't just give your words and your rituals. Give your all. Give your very being. The whole of who you are, the person God has made you to be. Put it on the altar. Hold nothing back, but give it all to God. One of the many mistakes we make when we approach the subject of spiritual gifts is we jump straight to asking the question, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to be? Which is a good question, but we've got to understand that first and foremost, primarily, he doesn't want you to be anything. He just wants you. He doesn't want you to do anything, to be anything. He wants you. He wants you loud or reserved or rich or poor. He wants you weak or strong and smart or daft, extrovert or introvert. He wants you. Paul says here, in the light of the fact that he has given you everything, why would you hold anything back? The image Paul is using is of a thanksgiving offering given by the Jews, where someone, because of all the blessings poured out on him by God, that person would examine everything he has. He would examine his livestock and he would pick out the bull which is the healthiest, the strongest, the king of the herd, the one of which he is the most proud. He would take that bull, the one that meant most to him, and he would lay it on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Once he'd sacrificed it, he couldn't change his mind. He couldn't take it back. This passage is asking us to weigh up giving ourselves fully to God in such a way that we intend never to take it back, never to take that sacrifice back again. The scripture is asking us not to look at our livestock, but to look at our lives and examine, what has God gifted me most significantly with? Where has God made me strong? Who has God made me to be? And then this passage is asking us to seriously and prayerfully consider laying ourselves on the altar. Two options are then laid before us. The way of the world or the will of God. It says, do not be conformed to this world. It means don't be conformed to this current age. And I was asking myself, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? It's not the case that we're not gifted or that we don't use our gifts. No, conformity with the world looks like taking the person God made us to be, taking the traits God has put inside of us and saying, these are my gifts alone. I'm going to use these gifts for my own gain, for my own profit, my own self-promotion. And that's what the world often encourages us to do, isn't it? To take our biggest strengths and our assets and to cash them in for as great a reward as we can. And then if there's anything left, give what's left over to God. This passage is asking us to do the opposite of that, to instead spend ourselves for the sake of the gospel, to give the best of ourselves for the glory of God and the praise of his name, to prioritize his will above our own. That is when your character becomes not just your character, but it becomes God-breathed, Holy Spirit-empowered, Christ-glorifying as a spiritual gift. When it's given over to him, empowered by him and used for his glory. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The question is not, will you use your gifts or won't you? The question is, how will you use your gifts? Who will you use your gifts for? And Romans chapter 12 is appealing to us to give who we are completely, unreservedly to God. Paul gives us 7 examples of how this might look in someone's life. 7 different characters we may see ourselves in. These are the motivational gifts. This is not necessarily an exhaustive list, but Paul at least gives us some examples of ways in which God has designed our characters. He says, first is the prophet. The meaning of the term prophet is hotly contested, and I'm not going to try and do it justice over the next 30 seconds, but there certainly are 3 things that I think are important for it, with someone for the gift of prophecy. It's the person who strengthens us by preparing us for the future, an ability to biblically and humbly look out for how God is at work. Some translate prophet as perceiver. That's a good way of thinking about to perceive or to discern how God is wanting to work. At some point I'll share with you another time when I've got more time how God worked in my life when I was a teenager. There were 3 different prophets over a 6-month period who independently spoke the same word into my life and spoke the same word into my future and changed the course or the direction of my life. So there's that part of prophecy which is strengthening us for the future. There's another part which is really foretelling as opposed to foretelling. Foretelling being opening God's word and speaking his word into difficult situations. A third part of it is a willingness to speak truth into areas of injustice and to stand up for what is right. It's a lighthearted example, but you remember last week Alistair used the illustration of what happens when a waiter or a waitress slips when they're holding a tray of tea or coffee. How you would respond, and he was looking at how you would respond might reflect what kind of person you are. Now, it wouldn't be uncommon for a prophet to respond by questioning, why has this one person been left in charge of getting so many teas and coffees? This isn't right, this isn't proper, and they might go off and speak to the manager about it and bring that up and fight for that injustice. This means that in our church, this is how it looks in our church, where their prophet might be involved in helping to perceive and to pray into what God is doing in someone's life. But they equally could be involved in something like the Psalm 24 group, which highlights environmentalism and helps us to engage with that appropriately, how we can work to look after God's planet. They would get railed up about that and say, how can we do that? Because that's the kind of thing a prophet would do. It's important for me to mention that, this not just because David Attenborough has done a great documentary series, but also I realised this morning that I forgot to put it in the booklet at the back, and I'm scared of the Psalm 24 group. And, and so I thought I'd give them a special mention during this, just so that I don't get in trouble, and it'll be in next time. But that is the kind of way in which a prophet might work. Where is an injustice? Where is God wanting to work? Where is something wrong that should be put right? Then there's a server. As a second motivational gift mentioned here, the server will see the tea and coffee fall to the ground, and they'll immediately start to try to help to tidy up and to clean up. The server will see a task needing done and just go and do it, regardless of how lowly it is or how unseen it is. It's people using their service gifts that allow communion to take place each week. A lot of the time we think about communion as being the thing that the pastor does when he gets up and speaks about the importance of communion, or when the deacons get up and pray, but we wouldn't get very far if there wasn't someone in the back kitchen who cut up the bread into these tiny little bits and filled each of these tiny little cups. There's so many ways in which people within the life of this church are serving and serve behind the scenes and are used by God in that service. If you're a server, then you can give that characteristic, you can give that way that God has made you completely over to God. If you're a prophet, that is a way that God can use you, if you give yourself completely over to him. The next one is teacher. After the person has spilled the tea, later on, the person who's a teacher might go over to them and say, "Now, next time you're carrying tea, I've got some advice for you." You want to have equally balanced tray, or you want to take two runs, they'll try and teach the person so it doesn't happen again. This is someone who loves to research and use well-crafted arguments to positively influence the outlook of others. This can be used in small groups, it can be used one-to-one, it can be used in larger settings. Again, in the life of our church, we see teachers who each week come and teach our young people and our children, and I just can't think, if God has made you to be a teacher, I cannot think of a better use of that gift than teaching the next generation, to teach others about the goodness of God, the mercies of God, the importance of God, the life that God can bring. If you're a teacher, then God wants to use you. He wants you to give yourself over to him. Then there's the encourager. Or the exhorter. The encourager would be the person who gets alongside the person who's slipped the tea and says, "It's okay, there's no harm done. You're doing a great job. You're fine. Keep going." They want to edify others, to give peace to a troubled mind through speaking a message of encouragement and bringing joy and comfort. Encouragers want to see people improve and succeed. They have an ability to bring new life to people who feel burnt out. A big part of what our pastoral care team does is getting alongside people who are hurting and struggling and speak God's hope and encouragement into their lives. If God has made you to be an encourager, then this is something that God wants you to give that over to him, give yourself over to him. Then there's the giver. The giver would turn and say, "I will pay for these smashed cups," or "Come on, guys, let's leave a more generous tip for this person who's having this rough day." The giver is the one who responds by giving practically, financially, or by giving their time. Most of us will probably know someone who expresses themselves in giving really thoughtful gifts. If you're anything like me, if you have a friend like this, then every Christmas it makes you feel so guilty. When they give you this really, they give you a gift that's like, "Oh, remember 6 months ago we had that little conversation, I got you this gift because of that." And I'm usually there saying, "Oh, I got you a voucher again." But there are people who just love to express themselves through giving and through giving thoughtfully. Two things to clarify about givers, actually. One thing is that when it says givers should give generously, it doesn't mean to give more. It doesn't mean it should give irresponsibly. When it says to give generously, it's talking about the manner in which you give. Giving not with a chip on your shoulder, not grudgingly, but cheerfully and happily. Also, please don't associate the gift of giving with necessarily being well off financially. God can be glorified through a giver regardless. We see this in the CAP teams that are getting set up just now, a CAP blessing team of finding ways to bless the clients who have come to Christians Against Poverty for help by just doing little things like making them a cake or sending them a birthday card or practical assistance or somehow of some kind, and just finding ways to bless people who come to CAP. The next one is the administrator or the leader. Some translations say leader, but I think administrator, the way that Rab read it, was right, because these are the people who organise people and projects to see the bigger picture. The administrator is probably a better way to think of it, because this is what they do. They organise people and they put in structures and planning. When Stephen Morgan, I remember, came on to diaconate, I remember him saying to me, God is a God of order, and I just love taking chaos and bringing order for the glory of God. That's the kind of gift we're talking about. Like behind the scenes there's a group of gifted people who are doing a buildings review just now, or they're gifted people who work in our church administration to bless us. And finally, the empathizer is there. The person who comes along, the person who's slept with the tea and coffee and says, how are you doing? Are they working you too hard? How can we help you? A desire to relieve the pain of others, to listen and to sympathise, to enter into the darkness of others and help them journey out of it. Like in the Family Life Centre, where we've got people who are doing a listening service, who listen to others who are struggling and try and invest in their lives. These are the different ways people might respond if the person slips with the tea and the coffee. It's quite an intense group of people that the person's serving, but that's probably why they got so nervous and slipped. But you get the point. You get the point that there are ways that you naturally respond. Three quick things to say in terms of warnings. Some people will look at this list and say, well, I know which one I am, and I know which one I'm not. So I'm not going to do the thing that I'm not. If I see someone who's new to church on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to speak to them, because I've not got that kind of encouragement, mercy, gift. I'm a teacher, and so we'll just leave them. No, we're all called to do all of these things. We're all called to be encouraging. We're all called to serve. We're all called to give. It's just God has blessed us with different strengths according to his goodness. Incidentally, at the back of the room, and again on the email this week, there's a little test you can do if you want to know which of these gifts is yours, if you want to know which of these motivational gifts is yours. And you can take that test, and it just asks you questions. It's one of these quick ones where you go through and you mark and you figure out how God has blessed you. But all of these things are applicable to us in some degree, but there's a particular way that God has made you. So don't cop out of doing the thing just because it's not your gift, but there are particular ways that you're blessed. The second warning is gift projection, where we say, I'm so passionate and I can see how God moves in the way that I am built, that anyone else who does anything else is wrong and has got everything completely wrong, and there's something wrong with them. This happens more than you might think when people are dissatisfied with their own church and they come here to the perfect church and they start complaining to me about the church they've come from, and they'll say something like, if they're a giver, they'll say something like, the problem with that church is they don't commit enough attention to giving and blessing the poor, giving to and blessing the poor. And then you'll meet the next person from that church and they'll be an evangelist, and they'll say the problem is that they spend so much time giving to the poor, but they don't focus enough on telling them the good news about Jesus. And then you'll meet someone else from the church who's a teacher, and they'll say, oh yeah, they're focusing so much on trying to bring people to faith, but who's teaching these, who's discipling these people who come to faith? And then you meet the prophet who says the problem is that they are so obsessed with doctrine that we don't engage in the bigger injustices of our country and of our world. And are any of them right? Of course they're all right, and they're all wrong. As Rab Donald often says, this is not a problem to be solved, but a tension to be managed. They're all pulling in different directions, and it's for the good of the church. This is why Paul says, you don't all have the same function. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's not just about you. We need everyone involved in the life of the church. The next one is gift glorification, where we say, that's the real gifts over there. I'm not really a Christian because I don't have these gifts. It's not about everyone trying to be a pastor, for example. Can you imagine if everyone in the church was like me? It would fall apart so quickly. It wouldn't fall apart as quickly as if everyone was like Alistair, but it would fall. It would still fall apart really, really quickly, because we all need to be different. We all bring these different strengths together. And people look at our lives. People, if we give our all to God, people can look at our lives and they'll really say, why is this person doing this? Why are they restricting their potential? People look at Christians the way that I might look at a marathon runner. They'll say, why is he sacrificing so much? Why is she giving so much over there when she could be using it for her own good? They say, doesn't Christianity restrict your potential? Doesn't it restrict your character? When in fact we know the opposite is true. We know that you will never appreciate or know yourself as well as when you see how you fit into the bigger picture, the bigger, ultimate, eternal will of God. When you offer yourself completely to God, when you take the gift that he's given you, the person that he's made you to be, and give it unreservedly to God. The great paradox is that you are never so free as when you become a slave to Christ. Freedom is not found in serving yourself. The people who get the least out of Christianity, who get the least out of church, are the people who approach it with a consumeristic attitude. There's a great irony there that the people who want to get the most out of it are the people that get the least out of it. But when you give yourself completely to God, you get so much more back in return. That's why it talks about being living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, not giving away yourself, but finding who you truly are. There is nothing more beautiful, and we see it time and time again, there is nothing more beautiful than to see someone giving their very being to God and then finally finding out who God has made them to be. There is no better use of your character, there's no better use of your gifting than this, than to glorify God and give him your best and to be a sacrifice. And that's the second of sacrifice that leads to true life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for each person in this room. We thank you for the beautiful and glorious picture of the church. Lord, that you have not made us all to be the same, that you have not called us to conformity. You've not called us to uniformity, Lord, but you've called us to unity. Lord, that each person in this room, each person in this church, Lord, has a part to play and has a way that they can glorify you and offer themselves as a sacrifice for you. And thank you that you're pleased to work through us and to work in our lives. Lord, would you be glorified in our lives? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.